Okay, 1 Peter, there's where we are. Go ahead, thank you. All right, last week we introduced 1 Peter. We spent a lot of time talking about the theme of 1 Peter, which is encouraging the saints to faithfulness in the face of persecution. And so 1 Peter was written to suffering saints who were already suffering and who were going to face increased suffering from the Roman government as the hostility of Rome towards Christians increased, particularly under the reign of Nero. Notice then, if you will, the outline, which we didn't cover last week, and so we're going to plunge right into it. Open your Bibles, please, if you would, to 1 Peter, because we'll be referring to it quite a bit. 1 Peter. Notice we have two pages and we have seven major points. Peter changes subjects pretty quickly. He's kind of like James. He's not real highly structured. He moves rapidly through subject matter. So 1A, he starts out by talking about the salvation that we enjoy. You know, you always have to put suffering into a framework, into a context, okay? And the context of the suffering we experience is the salvation that we enjoy, okay? So he talks in verses 1 to 2 about the fact that salvation is provided by the triune God. Notice verse 2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace multiplied. So all three members of the Trinity, the Father elects, the Spirit regenerates, that's sanctification begins in regeneration, okay? And then, of course, the Son redeems by the sprinkling of His blood, by the shedding of His blood. He makes an atonement on the cross for us. His obedience, perfect obedience to God's law, and then the shedding of His blood, His life and His death provide us with redemption. And then salvation brings a living hope. Notice verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So one of the things we have to do in suffering is look past suffering to heavenly glory. Okay? And so he reminds them, look, the triune God has saved you. He's provided you with this wonderful future that lies ahead of you. And then notice 3b, salvation involves trials of faith, verses 7 to 9. He says, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So I want you to notice the two attitudes in verse 6. Greatly rejoice and being in heaviness. You see that? Those attitudes both coexist side by side at the same time. So a Christian isn't either greatly rejoicing or very sad. He's both all the time. Okay? We have tremendous things to be joyful about. And yet, we're fallen people living in a fallen world. We experience a lot of pain from a variety of sources in this world. And so we have trials. And that brings heaviness. Okay? That brings grief and sorrow. It's the idea in heaviness. And what's the purpose? Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he talks about being tried by fire, he wasn't kidding. Literally, Nero would take Christians and pour oil all over them and hang them upside down in his gardens and light them on fire and use them for torches in his garden to light his garden at night. It was literally a fiery trial. But even if it's used metaphorically, sometimes we feel like, you know, trials are just consuming us. And so he says the purpose of these trials is to purify our faith. And if you've ever known anything about metallurgy, if you have metal like gold that's got impurities in it, you heat it up, and the impurities all float to the surface, are skimmed off, and the gold is left pure. And so it is with us. Suffering has a way of removing sin out of our lives. And suffering drives the fake Christians away from God and deeper into sin. But the real Christians are driven away from sin and closer to God. And so that's what happens. So salvation involves trials of faith. And the result of that is that verse 9 will receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Now, Peter then, fourthly, tells us that this salvation of which he speaks was progressively revealed. Adam and Eve didn't get the whole gospel right up front. Okay? And so over the centuries, as the Bible was completed, more and more of the details about salvation were revealed. Now, Adam and Eve certainly knew enough to be saved. God taught them about substitutionary atonement when he clothed them in animal skins. He obviously killed the animals. He also told them that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so it was a child that was going to come from Eve that would defeat Satan and reverse the work that he had done in the garden. And of course, we know that Abel was saved. Okay, so he obviously knew the gospel. So people knew the gospel from the beginning. They just didn't know everything there was to know about the gospel like we do. They didn't have as complete of a theology, but they had an adequate theology to be saved. So the promise of the provided Redeemer coming through the woman was there from the very beginning. The idea of substitutionary atonement was there from the very beginning. They were clothed in animal skins, which is a picture of being clothed in the righteousness of an innocent victim. Okay? And so that's why Abel offered the sacrifice of the animal. And Cain, he was going to come up with his own plan of salvation, and he decided that he was going to be saved through plant life instead of through the shedding of blood. And so that's why he offered an offering of grain. Bible's clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And you can't shed blood when you are fooling around with wheat. Well, we need to move on here. And so he says, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. And so from the very beginning, what was the serpent going to do? He was going to crush the heel of the seed of the woman, right? So the sufferings were prophesied from the beginning. And of course, we see them more fully explained in passages like Isaiah 53. In Zechariah 14 and 13 and 14 and elsewhere. Okay, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Every phrase is just loaded with meaning. It's hard to refrain from preaching on them if we're going to get to this book. But the point is that all the prophets were saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And now Peter is saying, he's arrived, he's here. It was all for us. And so Peter's living in the conclusion of the revelation of the gospel. The gospel has been fully revealed. There's nothing more to reveal. It's done. We have the whole Bible. We have the promised Messiah now provided. And we now are able to look into and see all that God intended when he made that seminal promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent or the serpent's head. All right, then 5b, salvation leads to holiness of life. Notice, if you will, verses 13 to 16. Wherefore, in light of all that's been said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. When do we expect deliverance from suffering? At the end. Until then, don't plan on it. Recognize suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he has called you as holy, so be you holy in all manner of life, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. So suffering is not an excuse for unholiness. Okay? We often look for comfort in sin when we're hurting. And of course, the problem with looking for comfort in sin is like trying to find comfort in a porcupine. The harder you grab it, the more you get poked. And initially it may seem like from a distance the sin is going to be pleasurable, but after you're in it, you realize this is only increasing my suffering. This is not helping me to overcome it. Then notice 6b, salvation is purchased by Christ. Notice verses 17 to 21. And if you call on the Father without respect of persons, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, that is in reverence. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but here's what you were redeemed with. The precious blood of Christ is of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So in God's eternal decree, Christ was going to redeem his people, but we'd only saw that redemption when he actually came to the earth in his incarnation. Well, what is this salvation purchased by Christ produce? 7b, salvation produces love for the brethren. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so, if there's one thing that suffering brethren need, it's love from their other brethren. Okay? You know, if you're hurting and a Christian comes up to you and says, you know, man, I'm really sorry for what you're going through. I sympathize with you. I'm praying for you. Is there anything I could do to help you? Man, that's huge. And so when we're suffering and when we see others suffering, we need to love each other. Because the world isn't going to love us. Okay? We need to love each other. And then 8b, salvation and growth come through the Scriptures. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass, and the grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel was preached unto you, wherefore laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. So, as believers who are suffering, we need to stay in the Scriptures. Through them, we have been saved. By them, we are preserved, and by means of them, we grow. Okay? And so, suffering Christians not only need to be loving each other, they need to have their head in the book. Because that's the only thing that's going to bring you the true comfort. You know, when you're suffering, when you're hurting, you can either try to go to sin to find comfort, or you can go to the Bible to try to find comfort. Guess which one works best? Okay? So when you're hurting, open your Bible and start reading it. Psalms is a great place to read. You know, the psalmist just immediately leads us into heart communion with God over the issue of suffering. Time and time and time and time and time and time again. So this is the salvation we enjoy. It's provided by God. It gives us a living hope. It involves trials of faith. It progressively revealed through history. It leads us to holiness of life. It's purchased by Christ. It produces love for the brethren. And it's Scripture-centered and Scripture-focused. That's the salvation that we have. So that's what he starts with. He starts with salvation. And then notice 2a, the sanctuary we become. The salvation we enjoy, the sanctuary we become. Now, we're saved individually, but we're not saved individualistically. And what I mean by that is as soon as we're saved as individuals, God immediately joins us together with a body of his people, otherwise known as Church Universal, and its visible expression, the local church, which you're sitting in right now. And so we become a sanctuary. We constitute a living temple. Notice verses 4 and 5. It says, to whom coming, that is unto the Lord, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built up into a spiritual house. So the new covenant temple now is not a set of stones sitting on a platform in Jerusalem. The new covenant temple is formed whenever the people of God gather for the called meetings of the church. So right now, you're forming a temple. Every one of you are living stones, and collectively together, we form a corporate house of God that God then comes and indwells and manifests his presence in and receives worship through. So this is the temple. You're it. You're the living stones, and you're the priesthood within that temple as well that offers up spiritual sacrifices. Notice verse 5b, we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. So we are a holy priesthood, 2b, 3b, we offer up living sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, okay, as opposed to dead sacrifices, okay. It used to be the animals, they'd kill them, right? And they'd throw them on the altar and there they were, dead meat, right? But now we offer living or spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices that are sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of worship, sacrifices of thanksgiving. These are all things that we offer as we gather together. So our sacrifices are spiritual, not material. And our sacrifices are living and they're not dead, is the idea. Okay. So then, Christ, we recognize him as the chief cornerstone, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Wherefore also it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. So who does the church rest on? You know, who is our foundation? Clearly it's Jesus Christ. We constitute the temple, but it all rests on Jesus. So the church finds its foundation in Christ. It finds its expression in the people who are make up the temple, who are priests within the temple, who offer spiritual sacrifices to God in worship. So what happened is the Old Testament foreshadowing was a typology of what we do under the New Testament. Okay, they had a temple. We have a temple. They had a priesthood, we have a priesthood. They had sacrifices, we have sacrifices. But they're different in kind. Okay? Our temple is a living temple made up of people, not a dead one of stones. Our priesthood is universal. We're all priests, men and women. Okay? There it was just the Levites and just the men. And we offer sacrifices, but our sacrifices are spiritual and living as opposed to material and dead. So we're the full expression of what God was picturing in the Old Testament. And that's why the Old Testament is so valuable for us to study, because in it we see the foreshadowings of what we do today. Their circumcision of body, okay, is representative of our circumcision of heart. Okay, our old nature is cut off and cast away, just like a piece of their flesh was cut off and cast away, right? And then, you know, we're given a new nature. All right. So we constitute a living temple. We constitute a holy priesthood. We offer up living sacrifices. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, here is notice 5b. We are a holy nation. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. In the original, it says you are an elect race. Now, the Jews were the chosen race, right? Well, we're now the chosen race, the followers of Jesus. Okay. He says you're a royal priesthood. Okay. So we've already talked about that fact that we're kings and priests. Royalty is kingliness, right? And then priesthood is priesthood. So we're kingly priests. And then he says, we're a holy nation. We're the new Israel. Okay. Remember it says in Matthew, chapter 22, Jesus said, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation. That's 21. The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, we're that nation. We're that holy nation to whom the kingdom of God was given. Okay. And then it says, a peculiar people. The word peculiar doesn't mean weird. It means uniquely belonging to. So, right now, Kendra has on a pair of shoes. Okay. Those are peculiarly her shoes. They don't belong to Patrick. They don't belong to me. They don't belong to Eric. Those are hers. Okay. And so we belong to God. We don't belong to anyone else. We are His peculiar, unique possession. That's the idea. Okay. So we uniquely belong to God. We don't belong to anyone else. And so those things that are uniquely ours, that don't belong to anyone else, those are our peculiar possessions. And that's the idea. That's what it means here. Okay? A people of God's own personal possession. And why are we these things? Why are we an elect race and a kingly, a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people of God's own special possession? Here's why. That we should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So why did God save you? So you would show forth His praises. What is your purpose in life? Why are you here on the earth? Your primary purpose in life, and the reason why God saved you and formed you into a sanctuary, 1A and 2A, is so that you would show forth His praises. He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What's your response to that? Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. All right, so that's why we gather for praise. That's why we engage in praise every day. Then that leads us to 3A, the godliness we practice. And that starts with 2:11. Notice he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, that is, our citizenship is not in this world, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation or manner of life honest among the Gentiles. But whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Guess what? Salvation always produces a life of good works. We see it here. We see it all over the Scriptures. We're not saved by those works, but salvation always produces those good works as the fruit of our salvation. And so we are a godly people. So that's 3A, okay? The salvation we enjoy, 1A, 2A, the sanctuary we become, 3A, the godliness we practice. We should abstain from sin, verse 11, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. And then we should practice good works, verse 12, okay? Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So under 3A, that's 1B and 2B. We should abstain from sin. That's negative. Those are the things you don't do. And then we should practice good works, 2B. That's positive. That's something we ought to do. And then 3B, we should obey civil magistrates. Notice verse 13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or governors or them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. See, the accusation was is that the Christians are undermining, you know, Rome. They're undermining Caesar. They're worshiping this other king, King Jesus, and therefore they're not loyal to Rome. And he says, put the lie to that by being good Roman citizens. And inasmuch as the laws don't require you to violate the law of God, obey them. And show yourself to be good citizens so you're not providing them with any legitimate reason to suspect you as traitors and insurrectionists and those that are going to rebel against the civil authority and overthrow it. And then notice the next page, the second page, having seen the godliness we practice, we should abstain from sin, practice good works, and obey civil magistrates. Notice then the duties we have. 4a, on your second page, turn the page. The duties we have. Now, Peter now sets out three categories of individuals and addresses them. First of all, notice 1b, the duties we have as servants. If we fall into that category, which if you're employed by somebody, you do. He says, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. And then in chapter 3, and he goes on and talks about how they should behave. Then in chapter 3, he says, he speaks to wives and husbands. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Notice verse 7 of chapter 3, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. So he deals with servants in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. He deals with wives and husbands in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And then believers in general, notice chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, be ye all. He addresses all believers of one mind, having compassion, etc. Okay. So 4a then talks about categories of people and what they should do. And then in 5a, he finally gets into the issue of suffering. Isn't that interesting? He didn't start with it, though that's his intention. He lays the foundation first. And the foundation is the salvation we enjoy, the sanctuary we become, the godliness we practice, the duties we have. And in light of all that, here's how you deal with suffering. So he says 1b, we will suffer even when we do good. Notice chapter 3. Verse 14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Notice verse 17 of chapter 3, for it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. And then he tells us to be that Christ also suffered for doing good. And here's our memory verse, verse 18, for Christ also was once suffered for sin, the just in the place of the unjust. Jesus suffered unrighteously. He didn't deserve it. So when you suffer unrighteously and you don't deserve it, recognize you're just walking in the steps of Jesus. You know, people are going to be really mean to you and you don't have it coming. Well, they treated Jesus the same way. So don't think it's some strange thing. Jesus never asked us to suffer in any way that he himself has not first suffered. So he leaves as an example that we should walk in his steps. And he talks about that back in chapter 2, in verse 21. And then 3b, let us have the mind of Christ in our suffering. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Christ's suffering for righteousness' sake in service to God and service to others is an example of our suffering for righteousness' sake in service to God and service to others. And then 4b under 5a, remember to love those who are suffering. Chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You know, when people are suffering, sometimes they're a little cranky and they're not real nice and they don't speak as sweetly as they might. Well, love them. They're hurting. Overlook it. And then 5b, don't think it's a strange thing if you suffer. Notice 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. As though some strange thing happened to you. Is eating an ordinary part of your life? Well, suffering is an ordinary part of your life too. It isn't something strange. It's not something that's bizarre. It's something to be expected. You have to embrace it. If you fight against it, you're just going to be miserable. You're going to add misery to your misery. You just have to accept it. Recognize it's part of the will of God. And what do you do? Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto Him, and well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And that's really the essence of our response. Now, notice, if you will, then 6a, the elders we follow. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, he talks about the responsibility the elders are given. You know, he expects these suffering saints to be in church. He expects them to be under the oversight of faithful pastors, because it's in that context of the local church where you form the sanctuary that you get the support, the leadership, the guidance, the counsel that you need to be able to handle it. So he says in chapter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you, he assumes that you're among elders, I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now here's the job of the pastor to the suffering saints. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. You feed them, you shepherd them. Here's your motives, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Here's the attitude, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples of the flock. And so we're to be an example to you as to how to face and deal with suffering. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. That is the promise that is rendered to pastors who faithfully shepherd a suffering flock. Now here's the attitude of the people towards the elder. Likewise, you younger, submit yourself to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So there's hierarchy and there's equality within the congregation at the same time, right? In one sense, we're all equal. You're a Christian, I'm a Christian. In another sense, we're not equal. I'm the elder and you're the younger. And therefore, you're to follow the teaching and the leadership that I provide, assuming, of course, that it's faithful to the Scriptures. And so in the context of suffering, you don't go off and be by yourself, okay? You stay in your church, and you stay under the counsel and the oversight and the teaching of a godly pastor. Then, 7a, the warfare we practice. What is this suffering business really all about? It's about the war between God and Satan. Notice, if you will, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about whom, seeking whom he may devour. So we're fighting the devil. What do? Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren than in the world. Your suffering is not unique. Lots of people going down that road. You're going down. Lots and lots of people. And so if they persevered, you can as well. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, suffering doesn't last forever, here's the fruit, it will make you perfect or mature, strengthen, establish, and settle you. So God's purpose in allowing Satan to inflict suffering on us is to mature us, to strengthen us, to establish us, and to settle us in our faith, in our maturity, and in our Christ-likeness. And you know, the sweetest Christians are the ones who have suffered the most. The suffering Christians are sweet Christians. They're the ones that are mature. You know, somebody's never been through anything, they don't grow up. It's when you've been through the mill that you grow up. And we don't go looking for the mill, it'll come. For everybody, but after you've been through it for many decades, you gain maturity. There's no two ways about it. So we have to be sober and vigilant. We have to resist the devil. We have to work with our fellow soldiers. Notice verse 12, by Silvanus, the faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church which is at Babylon, that's at Rome, elected together with you, salute you, as also doth Marcus, my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul was not a Lone Ranger Christian. He worked with other believers. He worked with other churches. And he said, you know, love each other, embrace each other. You know, here it's give each other the kiss of charity for us. It would be a handshake or a hug. If you're in French culture, they kiss each other on the cheek, literally. And that's how they greet. But the idea is give warm greetings to each other. Don't be all standoffish. So the point is that this is how suffering is to be viewed. The salvation we enjoy, the sanctuary we become, the godliness we practice, the duties we have, and then the suffering we endure, the elders we follow, and the warfare we practice. Notice, if you will, the theme, encouraging the saints to faithfulness in the face of persecution. And the key verse, of course, which was our memory verse. All right, any questions? If you read 1 Peter, and I hope you did, you probably had some serious questions about the meaning of verses 19 to 22 of chapter 3. Chapter 3 says, by which also we went and preached to the spirits in prison, verse 19, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. That passage is an occasion for a lot of heresies. It's important that you understand it properly. I have three sermons actually on that passage, but the first two especially you need to listen to. We can talk about those at lunch, okay? But it's really important for you to rightly understand that passage, because the baptismal regenerationists use it all the time to say the baptism saves. And then there's another group of fruitcakes that say that Jesus died and went to hell and preached to the spirits in prison and they got saved out of hell. Okay? It doesn't teach either of those things, but you need to understand what it teaches. I read over those two sermons last night and I thought, man, everybody needs to have this stuff nailed down. Okay? All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this preparative epistle that prepares us and equips us for facing and dealing with and processing the suffering that is in our lives. Father, I just ask that you would give grace for us to endure suffering as good soil hearers and not rocky soil hearers. Father, we pray that when persecution comes, it would just bring more fruit out of our lives, that we would be matured and strengthened and established and settled. Father, we thank you for the wonderful salvation we have. We thank you for the wonderful future prospect we enjoy. Thank you for the sanctuary we're sitting in today, which is made up of the people, not the building. And thus, we have your presence, your power, and your grace ministered to us abundantly. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.